up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray, dear Lord God. Just thank you for everything you've blessed us with. Just ask that you would be with our pastor now as he preaches. I pray that you fill him with your spirit. And please just bless the message. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Judges chapter 4. And we're going to come back to this story in just a bit, but if you can go with me to Romans chapter 12, hold your place there in the book of Judges, chapter 4, but go to Romans chapter 12. The title of my sermon this morning is Permissible But Not Sanctioned. Permissible But Not Sanctioned. This morning, I want to talk about the principle that just because God allowed someone to do something, it doesn't mean that he sanctioned it, meaning that, you know, the Bible is filled with men and women doing great exploits, doing great things for God, God using them in a great way. But the Bible is also filled with the same people doing questionable things, right? Questionable things that would cause the reader to think, well, maybe God was okay with it. Maybe that means that it's okay for us to do something like that. And there's always, throughout the Bible, this somewhat of permissive silence from God that can cause people to think, oh, God is fine with this person committing this particular action, fulfilling this particular role. And more often than not, you'll find that many times when people did things that seemed wrong, questionable, and, you know, God didn't correct them for it or something, it's not that he sanctioned it, but rather he just allowed it, okay? And allowing something doesn't necessarily mean that he puts a stamp of approval on it. It just means that he's allowing man to exercise their free will. It doesn't mean it's God's will. It doesn't mean that it should be a template for how we should do things, right? It simply means that he allowed it. Now, why would God do something like that? Why would he allow certain people in the Bible to do certain things that when we look at the plenary of Scripture, we'd say, well, that was wrong. How come God didn't correct them? Why didn't he punish them for that? Why didn't he actually say something? Why was there a silence during that time? Well, here's three reasons why, and I already mentioned one of them. And the first one is that there are times when God chooses not to intervene with man's free will, okay? You know, God is not a Calvinistic God where he is just controlling every person's actions and motives and, you know, essentially just making robots in this world. He's obviously allowing man to exercise their free will. And believe it or not, man chooses their will to do wrong things, to make bad decisions, to commit sin, to do things that are not pleasing unto the Lord. And so sometimes God doesn't intervene because of the fact that he's given mankind the gift of free will. But another reason why he would allow certain people to fulfill roles or do certain things that are not approved in the eyes of God is because of the fact that actions have built-in consequences. So it's almost a matter of God's not willing to punish them because they're already going to be punished. Their actions have consequences. There are ramifications to the things that they do. And in fact, let me read you two verses here. You don't have to turn there. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 31 says, "Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." Psalm 81, verse 12 says, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." Showing us that there's instances where God says, okay, if that's what you want, you can have it, but you're obviously going to be filled with your ways. You're going to suffer the consequences of your actions, and hopefully they learn from it, right? But here's the last reason. I'm sure there's other ones that we can come up with, but here's the last one as to why God allows certain people to do certain things, and that is because of the fact that, you know, if the person loves God, if they genuinely love the Lord will work out their situation together for good, not at the expense of the consequence, but he will work it out together for good. So even when people make mistakes, they commit sin, they do things that are not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, or they do something that is questionable, but they continue to love God and they continue to serve God, you know, God can take those bad ingredients of the decisions they made and make something great about it, okay? It's not to say they're not going to suffer the consequences of their actions. It's just the promise that we have in God's word that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so that should be as a sign of relief for us because of the fact that we're not perfect. We make mistakes. We sin. We make stupid decisions sometimes. And it's not that we don't suffer the consequences of our actions, but the reality is this, is that if we continue to love the Lord and walk with God, God can do something great with that. Not because he couldn't do it without it, but just because he's working with sinful man. And you know, sinful man produces sinful ingredients. And so we as Christians don't want to use examples of God's permissive silence to automatically think that God approves of their actions. Okay, look at Romans chapter 12 real quick. And we're going to come back to Judges 4. Look at Romans 12 verse number 1. The Apostle Paul says here, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So he's admonishing the Romans, the Christian Romans here. He's telling them, hey, you need to have your mind transformed, meaning that you need to know what the Bible says, okay? Know what God's standard is. Know what the Word of God says. Don't be conformed to the philosophies and the doctrines of this world. You need to have your mind transformed by the Word of God. Okay? In other words, look at everything through a biblical perspective. Judge all things based upon the Bible, right? Not based upon philosophy, not based upon your favorite secular speaker or whatever it may be, based upon the principles and doctrines that are found within the Word of God. So our mind is supposed to be cleansed from the philosophies of this world and take the mind of Christ, right? And make decisions and view situations through the lens of Scripture, okay? And he says there that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, listen to this, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a lot of benefits to having the mind of Christ, but the one specifically that we see here is that he says, you know, you need to have your mind transformed so that you can discern what is the good, what is acceptable, and what is God's perfect will. And look, obviously God wants his perfect will for your life, right? But because Christians don't read the Bible, and sometimes they don't know what the Bible says, and they don't necessarily study the Bible or put themselves under preaching and seek to actually look for the truth, but they still love God, sometimes they get the acceptable will of God. Or sometimes they get the good will of God, okay? And here's the thing, good is good, but it's not great. Acceptable is acceptable, but it's not perfect. Acceptable is like you choose to make a decision that is contrary to God's word, but you love the Lord, and so God will work it out together for good. It's not God's perfect will, but it's his acceptable will because you're obviously choosing to continue to serve God, okay? The point that I'm making here is that in the Bible, there are instances where things are permissible, but they're not necessarily sanctioned by God. It's not God's perfect will. It's an acceptable will. It's a good will of God based upon the actions of man. Now, go back to Judges chapter 4. Now, you say, what does that have to do with Deborah and Barak? You know what I mean? Like, how are you going to tie that in? Well, because Deborah's a leader in Israel. And Deborah did a great work, and she was used in a great way in the history of the children of Israel. But let's just be honest, if we were to take all the principles of the Bible in regards to spiritual leadership, or any leadership for that matter, women aren't supposed to be involved in that. But yet you have Deborah who is. Now, here's the thing, before I get into that, let me explain the system of the judges briefly before we get into Judges 4. The book of Judges is a really just iffy time during the history of the children of Israel, okay? It's like that dark period in the history of Israel that Israel's not really proud about, okay? You know, like, probably in your life, you probably have some sort of segment in your life that you hope no one finds out about, you know? But if we go far enough back in your Facebook or your Instagram, we might find it, and you're pretty ashamed of it or something. And probably later on today, you'll go through that and you'll delete all those. Well, that's kind of how, you know, the book of Judges is for Israel. Because every man was doing that which was right in their own eyes. There's like a lot of bad stuff that happened during that time. And it's during this era that the children of Israel did not have a king. They were still under what we would consider to be a theocracy, meaning that God was their king. He was ruling over them. They didn't have an earthly king like all the other nations. And so God instituted the system of the judges, meaning that there are these men who were sanctioned by God to be somewhat like military generals, but also to proclaim the judgments of the Lord to the people, okay? And what happened during this era is that, you know, the children of Israel, they would backslide and get away from God and do that which is not pleasing in God's eyes. They would worship false gods, and so God would come and punish them. And one of the ways he would come to punish them is that he would allow them to essentially be overtaken by a foreign nation, to be taken captive and to be oppressed by some other nation, some foreign nation, for decades in some instances, okay? And so they worship false gods. Then God's like, okay, that's what you want. Then the nations of these false gods are going to overtake you. They're going to oppress you, and you'll be sorry. And true, you know, years later, the children of Israel would cry out unto the Lord and be like, deliver us. And so what God would do is that he would raise up a judge who essentially had the Spirit of God upon them. They operated someone as a military general. They would revolt against the oppressors of that time under, you know, God's authority, and they would deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the oppressor. Okay? And then the cycle would just repeat itself over and over again. So the book of Judges is primarily about those stories, just backsliding, you know, worshiping false gods, being oppressed, and then God delivers them, the judge rises up, cool story, and then later on they backslide again and it just kind of continues. Well, prior to Deborah, you have Ehud, okay? And Ehud did a fantastic job killing Eglon. I encourage you to read that story. But then after him, of course, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then God basically sold them to Jabin, the king of Canaan, for 20 years, okay? And then the children of Israel cry unto the Lord again. Now, when you look at all these judges, there is one thing that is very clear, and that is that they're all men, except for Deborah. Now, I could say maybe this is a coincidence in the writing, but the vast majority of the judges, when the children of Israel cry unto the Lord, the Bible actually says that God raised up a judge, but it actually doesn't say that about Deborah. It just says that she's a judge, okay? Now, let me go through this story. We're going to just go through this story, and then I'm going to give some principles in just a bit. Look at verse number 4. The first thing we see is that Deborah is a prophetess, judge of Israel. Look what it says in verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. Listen to this. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So a couple things that we see here. We see that she is a judge. It's not necessarily something that God raised up. But here's the principle that we can learn here is that sometimes when the men or when a nation is absent of strong spiritual leadership, unfortunately, a woman takes over. Okay? That's not just in a nation, that's in a home, that's in all facets of life. They kind of just step up. It's not right. It's not sanctioned by God. It's not something that God approves of, but it's just the nature of the beast. When the man, when there's no judge in Israel who is capable of leading the children of Israel militarily and knows the judgments of God, or maybe knows how to do both, but doesn't have the courage to actually carry that out, well, now you have Deborah. Now, it says here that she's a prophetess, and, you know, obviously when you study the term prophetess throughout the Bible, there's just different connotations. The one that comes to mind is Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2. You know, she's preaching the Bible. But here, I believe when it's saying prophetess, it just means that she's a musician, okay? Because another definition of prophet or prophesying, should I say, in the Old Testament, is someone who's able to play with instruments or sing, okay? Because singing is just another word, another way of preaching, just doing it in song. You say, well, you know, how do you know that's true? Well, the very next chapter is the song of Deborah. And she's just like freestyling this song about this victory that they got. And it was a really good song, you know? But she kind of just came up with it, and so she's very musically inclined. But she's judging Israel. And at the end of verse 5, it says that the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So, you know, Deborah is a godly woman, and I believe she's in heaven, obviously, and I think she's a wonderful lady. But, you know, when I think of Deborah, I'll just be honest with you, I think of Joyce Myers. You say, why? Because every Sunday, there are men that come up to Joyce Myers for judgment. People that actually go to Joyce Myers' church, and not just her church, all these other lady pastors that exist out there that are preaching, I guarantee you there's a slew of men who put themselves under the preaching of those women. But my question is there not a man among you who is able to preach and lead and, you know, lead about a wife and a brother and a sister? Are you not capable of actually reading the Bible? I mean, God has sanctioned man to fulfill that role in a local New Testament church. And in fact, the Bible specifically says when dealing with the office of a pastor, or as the Bible also puts it, the office of a bishop, that they're supposed to be the husband of one wife. How does that work with a woman? It doesn't without perversion. And so we have the clear qualifications in the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3 regarding a pastor. You know, but I'm sure 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 2 is a passage that Joyce Meyer stays away from. And she probably also stays away from 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, where it says that they are to keep silence and they're not to usurp the authority of the man. Right. Now, obviously, Deborah is not a pastor, but she's a judge. And people are coming to her for judgment. Why aren't they going to some man in the nation of Israel? Is there not a man that knows the judgments of God during this era? Well, apparently not. And that is a blemish on the children of Israel during this era, that in a nation filled with millions of people, they have this woman leader who is teaching in the Word of God. And look, I believe that Deborah was probably greatly rewarded for her role that she played, because she's kind of forced into this situation. It's not her fault that the dudes are lame and weak during her era. It's not her fault that, you know, she's surrounded by a bunch of limp-wristed dudes who don't know the Bible and the judgments of God. Right. She's just kind of fulfilling her role. It wasn't right, but it's forced upon her. It was permissible, just not sanctioned by God. And I think that's important to note, because of the fact that you'll have people who are like, well, what's wrong with, you know, woman preaching, you know, in church? And, you know, you have Deborah. I literally heard that in Bible college from a Bible college student. They're like, what's wrong with that? You know, we have Deborah. And I was just like, Deborah's a judge. And the last time I checked, Hebrews 11 honors Barak, not Deborah. So when Paul is like writing Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, which I'm going to go over the second part this coming Thursday, you know, he just kind of left out Deborah. He talks about Gideon, talks about Jephthah, he talks about Barak, and just leaves out Deborah. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Deborah, but at the end of the day, you can't use a woman as an example of how churches should be run today in 2024 when you're dealing with a nation that is doing that which is right in their own eyes. They're serving false gods. There's not a man among them who can teach the word of God. So she's just kind of stepping up to the plate. Okay. And let me say this. You know, one of the curses that God institutes upon a nation that forsakes God is that he gives them women for leaders. Now, this may not sit well with some of you because of the public school system. And, you know, I don't know, you might like Joyce Myers or something. You know, but I'm telling you what the Bible says, though. And the Bible tells us, you could look it up in Isaiah chapter 3. It talks about the fact that when God is cursing a nation, he gives children to be their rulers and women. He says, women shall rule over you. That's what it says when giving the qualifiers of a nation who is being cursed by God. Okay, and so in the future, if we ever have a woman president, you just know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this nation is cursed. I mean, I believe this nation's cursed already, but that'll be like the cherry on top to confirm this nation is fully cursed because we have a woman for a presidential leader. Now, again, I know that people don't like that, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And so you can disagree with me, but you can't disagree with the word of God. That's what the Bible says. Okay. Go to verse 6, if you would. So she's fulfilling this role. She's a prophetess. She's a musician. And it's not like she's putting herself out there, right? Because, you know, Joyce Myers and these other false prophets, they put themselves on the pedestal, right, to be heard and all these things. Deborah's not doing that. She's chilling by a tree of Deborah. She's just kind of being Deborah. And then Israel's coming to her for judgment. And so, you know, this is, again, when there's a vacuum of male leadership, often women take over. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that is the nature of the beast. And I'll give you an example, okay, a modern-day example. You know, in old IFB churches, a big thing, a big ministry in old IFB churches is Sunday school classes. And a lot of the Sunday school classes, the teachers who are teaching the children and the teenagers are women. It's women who are teaching them. And it's not right. But you know what? I guarantee you there are kids who have gone to Sunday school class, grew up doing Sunday school class, had a woman for a teacher, and I'm sure they can tell you I was blessed by some of the stuff that they taught me. They'll probably say, you know, they're a blessing to me. And so what does that mean? You say, does that mean that God's okay with it? No, it means that it's permissible, but it's not sanctioned. Right. And you know what? God can use the pure motives of a woman who is trying to help a child learn the Bible and use the sincerity of a child who wants to learn the Word of God. He can work it out together for good. To the point where he learns Bible, she's a blessing to him. But just because there's good that comes out of it doesn't mean it's something that God approves of. You understand what I'm saying? And this is a major thing, you know, in churches today where just because a church does something and it works, somehow that makes it God approved or something. You know, I'll give you another example. You know, bus ministry. Bus ministry has been used greatly throughout the decades to reach a lot of children for Christ. I was a bus captain at one point. I was a bus worker. But it's not necessarily a ministry that's sanctioned by God, though. And there's a lot of evil that comes out of that as well. Children get molested. You know, there's just a lot of wickedness that takes place. But then you have old IFB churches that are like, you're not a fundamental Baptist church if we don't have a bus ministry. They literally say that. Like, if you're a fundamental Baptist and you don't have a bus ministry, don't even call yourself a Baptist. But folks, my church is as much a fundamental Baptist church as any church that has a bus ministry, even though we don't have one. And in fact, in some cases, we're more fundamental. Yeah. And look, I'm not going to say the bus ministry is sinful because it's not. It's permissible. It's acceptable. It's good. You know, we got former bus kids right here, you know, And some of you were reached the bus ministry. I made a post earlier, sometime last week, about our visitors here, and people were commenting. They were saying, I was reached through the bus ministry. I got saved through the bus ministry, and I'm still serving God. Amen. Amen. Yeah. But here's the thing. We can't say, well, then all churches have to have bus ministry, you know, in order to do something great for God or something like that. Wrong. No, it's not true. You know, it's a permissible ministry, but it's not, you can't say that it's sanctioned by God. And you definitely can't say that you're not a real church if you don't have a bus ministry. Let me just explain something to you when it comes to bus ministry in old IFB churches. The reason they say that is because they want to relinquish their responsibility to be soul winners and preachers of the gospel, and they want to relinquish that responsibility to the young people in the bus ministry so they don't have to do it. And they rely upon the numbers that the bus ministry provides because they lump that in with the attendance. So if you have a church that's running, you know, 2,000 or 1,000 people, a large percentage of that attendance is from the kids in the bus ministry. You understand what I'm saying? And so they rely heavily upon the bus ministry to keep their attendance numbers up. Now, I don't want to chase that rabbit too much, but the point that I'm making here is that just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's sanctioned by God. Look at verse 6. It says, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, oh my goodness, if thou wilt go with me, I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. What? And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So what's another thing that we see during this era? Well, I've already mentioned it, but let's just reiterate it. Israel had weak male leadership during this time. Like Barak. So Deborah's coming to him and is just like, hey, God's commanding you to step up to the plate and deliver the people militarily. And instead of being like Moses, you know, Moses is just like, he's the one who tells God, you know, if you go with me, I will go. If your presence go not with me, I will not go. Right? Because Moses is dependent on God. But instead of doing that, what does Barak do? Well, Deborah, I'll only do it if you go with me. What, are you going to the restroom or something? Isn't that what girls do? Like, I need to go to the restroom. Could you come with me or something like that? And so he tells you, he's like, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't, then I can't do it. What? And so Deborah is just like, okay, I'll go with you. But here's the punishment of your weakness. And that is, you will not be honored. And honor is an important thing to a man. Respect is an important thing to a man, and honor is an important thing to a man, especially if it comes from God. And Deborah says, you know, here's the thing. I'm going to go with you because you're whining about it. I'm adding that into it. You know, this is my commentary. You know, you're a weakling, but, you know, Sisera is going to be delivered into the hand of a woman, though. Now, that kind of, you know, probably dug into him a little bit. Because, you know, Barak wants the head of Sisera because that's an honorable thing. Like, that's victory for the children of Israel if he's leading. But she's saying that honor is not going to be given to you. It's going to be given to a woman. So aside from the fact that Deborah's leading the charge spiritually, even when the war is fought against the Canaanites, against Jabin, against Sisera, ultimately the person who wins the war was a woman by the name of Jael. What does this show us? It shows weak male leadership. Doesn't mean that women can't do great things for God. Doesn't mean that women can't lead multitudes to the Lord, get a lot of people saved. And in fact, we would expect the women in our church to get people saved. Amen? You know, some great soul-winning ladies in our church who know how to preach the gospel. They're out there on a weekly basis, knocking on doors, leading men to Christ, leading women to Christ, leading children to Christ, doing great things for the Lord. That is God's perfect will. You understand? That's not even permissible. That's just God's perfect will. But in this situation, we see that what's taking place is permissible. And I'm sure God was upset at Barak, which is why he gave the honor to a woman. You know, to kind of shake him a little bit, wake him up a little bit, and say, take the charge already. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and Deborah said unto Barak, up. Oh, man. For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts, and with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. So here's the thing, is that you kind of wonder, you know, why does Hebrews 11 like honor Barak then? In such a way, when it talks about those who have faith. Well, because of the fact that at the end of the day, like we're talking about, the Lord used what little courage Barak had. And when Barak actually exercised courage and he turned to flight the armies of the aliens, that was a step of faith, because he's a scared little guy. He's kind of being a weenie. He's being a little sissy. You know, he needs a TED talk from Deborah to take care of business. And so when he finally actually decides to turn to flight the armies of the aliens, that was an act of faith. So here's the thing, is that even though this was not permissible by God, you know, it was not sanctioned by God, because it was permissible, God worked it out together for good for Barak, because it gave him an opportunity to actually exercise some faith and turn to flight the armies of the aliens and actually fight back and stand up and do that which is right, and therefore he's honored for that particular faith, okay? Which goes to show us in the New Testament, that's like the one thing that's really highlighted about Barak, not the other stuff. And aren't you thankful that, you know, God highlights, as far as we're concerned, the good stuff about us, and he doesn't highlight all the bad stuff about us? And obviously we're not talking about salvation, because there is nothing good when it comes to our righteousness. And so he used what little courage Barak had. Go ahead and turn on the AC. I said 30 minutes, but you got to turn that thing on right now. It's hot. Look at verse 16. He says, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. That is him turning to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 17 says, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened the bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. And again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? That thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, you know, meek and quietly, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now, that's pretty cool. You know, one if we have another daughter, that's actually going to be her name, is Jael. I like that name. But it makes me think of, you know, Jael from the Bible here. Because what's happening is, you know, she knows that this is the enemy of Israel. So she's being a little subtle about it and meek and quiet, and she brings him in. And she grabs a nail from the tent. And this isn't like a nail. This isn't like a Walmart tent nail. You know, the plastic little nails or whatever. This is like a spike. Yeah. It's very thick, made of iron, very strong, fortified, right? It's a legitimate tent nail. And, you know, he's like sleeping. He's not on his face. He's not on his stomach. He's not on his back. He's probably sleeping on his side. And we see in the next chapter that, you know, he fell asleep because she provided milk in a lordly dish. So he asked for water. She gave him milk. So he thinks, you know, I'm fine. She's going to protect me or whatever. And man, she smote him right in the temple. And the next chapter says that his head fell off. So you just use your imagination. You know, if it's putting it right through the temple, it's a pretty strong nail. Probably half of his head just kind of, you know, just use your imagination. And let me just say this, Jael's strong. You know, because she fastened it to the ground. She's like, you know, she hit the nail right on the head. Right? And so, you know, God's honoring Jael for her courage, her subtlety, and her ability to get rid of the enemies of God. But obviously, Barak was not honored in this manner. Now, what can we learn from this story? Well, it's a great story, but, you know, we shouldn't use it as an example of why we need women leadership. Okay? And I'm going to give a really important principle at the end of this sermon regarding these types of stories. But Deborah's not an example for women to become pastors. Deborah's not an example of why a woman is a better leader than a man, or why she should be the head of the household, or why she should do X, Y, and Z, or why, you know, these homesteaders who are trad wives and are doing so well, and, you know, their husbands work for them and all these things. Well, you know, oh, yeah, but look at Deborah. Yeah, but Deborah is in an era where every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. Do you also want to use Judges 19 as an example of how a nation should be? Because Judges 19, you have, you know, sodomites raping people. It's not a good example. And just because the story is in the Bible doesn't mean it's sanctioned by God. The Bible records the testimonies of people. And in some instances, when things work out together for good, it's permissible. It's not sanctioned. And we need to learn the difference. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. What are some other examples of this particular principle? Well, let's talk about polygamy and concubines. Because this is pretty big, even today, believe it or not. You know, you have this concept known as thruples. Okay? And if you've never heard of that, it's a perversion where three individuals are consenting in a mutual relationship. Whether in marriage or they're not married, they call themselves like a couple, but it's like a thruple. That's what they call it. It's wicked. But, you know, there's polygamists even in this country. They're known as Mormons. Okay? We obviously know that Muslims promote that. Muslims participate in that. But even in the United States of America, you have an entire state known as the state of Utah that houses these perverts that participate in polygamy, where a man marries multiple women, has multiple spouses. And you have people like, what's the guy's name on the internet who weak dudes really like? Andrew Tate. You know, he promotes a form of having concubines and being a polygamist as well. Because he actually sees nothing wrong with getting married, and he thinks marriage is a great thing. But then he says, but, you know, also have your side chick as well. That's called a concubine. Okay, because a concubine is essentially a woman who almost operates as the office of a wife, but is not a wife. It's not legally your wife. Okay, they're essentially like a secondary subservient wife. So they get all the benefits of a wife as far as a husband taking care of her, treating her like a wife, but, you know, they never put the ring on the finger type of a thing. Understand? That's what a concubine is. And so you have guys like Andrew Tate and, you know, these stupid, idiotic young Christian men who are using that philosophy and saying, oh, yeah, you know, because men in the Bible did it. Great men in the Bible did it. And they'll point to David. They'll point to Solomon. They'll point to Abraham. They'll point to all the patriarchs of the Old Testament who were great men of God. Because let's just be honest, one of our favorite Bible characters of the Old Testament has to be David. I said one of them, right? Like, he's like up there with a lot of people. He's like a man's man. He's a psalmist. He's chopping heads off, chopping other things off, to, you know, for dowries. He is like a man after God's own heart. Like, God loves David. And like, deep within every man, we want to be like a David. Because he's manly, but he's also has the tender heartedness to love the Lord. And he's very in tune with God type of a thing, right? But the guy was a polygamist, though. And people point to him and be like, yeah, but David is a great man of God. Look how successful he was. And God loved him. And he participated in polygamy. This is what they'll say. And not just polygamy. He had concubines as well. He had a bunch of live-in girlfriends. He said, I mean, if you have all these wives, what's the point of having all these girlfriends? It's literally for physical pleasure. That's what they had them there for. That's all they had. That's the only reason they had concubines in the Bible. There's no other reason. They had a bunch of girlfriends just for sexual pleasure, and that's it. Okay? That's wrong. But yet people will point to that and be like, you know, by the way, Andrew Tate doesn't even believe the Bible. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't love the things of God. Oh, how convenient, though, that when you want to justify your perversion and your sin and your garbage, now you want to use the Bible as a means to justify that, right? And it's just like, oh, you know, man, the Bible did it all the time, you know? You have David, you have all these people who committed polygamy and, you know, they had their side chicks or whatever. It's garbage. And here's a perfect example, folks. Yeah, it was permissible by God, but it was not sanctioned by God. And yeah, God didn't bring the hammer down hard on David and Abraham and Solomon and all these other people who committed polygamy and had concubines. Yeah, he didn't punish them right away. And let me explain to you why he didn't punish them right away. Because they already had built-in punishments with it. And it's funny how these guys want to leave out the details. Did anybody read the fine print? Go ahead and read the fine print of how those relationships went. Those guys suffered a lot. Their life was a living hell. Okay? And, you know, this is what happens when you go outside of the scope of what God sanctions to be marriage, which is between one man and one woman to be one flesh. You understand? And let no man put asunder, and obviously, and then start adding all these other spouses for your lust and for your desires. Look at 1 Kings 11. Let's look at the craziest example of this, okay? Because Abraham did it. David collected concubines and wives like he was collecting, what are those called? What? That's not what I was thinking. I was thinking Beanie Babies, but yeah, I guess you guys collect Pokemon cards or something. Yeah. We know what Mark's hobby is. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, he was just like coins or something. I don't know. Let's use coins. Pogs. Who remembers Pogs? Anybody remember Pogs? You guys don't know what Pogs are? You guys are missing out. I'm a 90s kid, so. You know, literally, like he would go to a city and he's going to war for the Lord. And he's slaying people left and right. I mean, the man can fight, right? The Lord taught his hands how to fight, actually. He was incredible with the sword. He's incredible with the slingshot, too. He was a very strong man in the Lord. He loved the Lord. But after the wars was done, he's just like, wife, 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 concubine, wife, wife. He would just collect a bunch of them and just take them with him. That's literally what he did. And one of the funny stories that I see in the Bible when it comes to David is when he takes Abigail. Because Abigail's husband was a reprobate. He was a child of Belial, okay? And he ends up dying. So, you know, when you read it, if you just read just a couple verses, it's like, oh, how romantic. You know what I mean? Because he ends up marrying Abigail, and she's such a godly woman. She's so wonderful. And it's like they live happily ever after. Yeah, with all the other wives and concubines, too. You're just part of his collection of wives. You know, that's not in the fine print, you know? That's not at Hobby Lobby. That's not a story that Hobby Lobby wants to highlight. But you know what? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Because then you have Solomon, his son, who, you know, David marry wives little, Solomon shall marry them much, put it that way. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon, listen to this, loved many strange women. So basically the Bible is just kind of putting his, you know, sins that he struggles with. And one of them is the fact that he just loves women. He has a lust issue. And not just like any type of women. He loves strange women, meaning foreign women. Okay. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Okay, that's an issue right there. Women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Hey, at least we know that he's, you know, he's not racist. He likes black women. He likes white women. He likes red. He doesn't care what color they are. He just loves many strange women. He doesn't care what you look like. I mean, I'm sure he cares, you know, but apparently he's not really that picky when it comes to what nation they come from. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. And people read that and be like, oh man, God's racist. It's messed up. Why? He's against interracial marriage or what? Well, why is he telling his people not to marry foreigners and why foreigners should not marry his people? This is why. For surely they will turn away your heart after their God. So in other words, if, you know, a Christian marries a Mormon, there's going to be conflict in that relationship. Not because, you know, the Mormon, well, I guess Mormon's a bad example because they're all American, you know, white people. You know, a Muslim, okay? That would be a major issue because there's going to be conflict of beliefs there, okay? And here's the thing, folks, is that the man can say, well, you know, we're going to be Christians and we're going to, this is the way we're going to go. But at the end of the day, you're spending decades and decades with that person. You're going to end up compromising in one way or another. And I've known people who married into a, you know, married a person who was of a different faith, okay? They were not Christian, and they had to compromise a lot. Going to Catholic church, going to a Mormon tabernacle or whatever, that's majorly, you know, it's a lot of conflict there. So, you know, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the Bible says. That's why God says that Christians should marry Christians. Let's get specific. Saved people should marry saved people. And here is a safe thing for you to do. Marry a fundamental Baptist. Okay? And, you know, if you guys got married in here and one of you was not a fundamental Baptist, I'm not talking about you. But, hey, I'm telling the young people you should go for fundamental Baptist. You know, instead of going for your non-denom, you know, person or whatever, you're still going to have conflict. You say, how do you know? Because of the fact that you guys have different Bible versions. So you're over here trying to put King James as the final authority in your household, but then your spouse wants to do all these other modern perversions. And so there's always going to be some sort of conflict. So anyways, with this story, God told them, you know, hey, don't marry other nations because they have different belief systems that are going to cause you to leave me. That's what God said. Okay. Look what it goes on to say. Solomon clave unto these in love. So he's just enamored with all these women. The dude has a chick problem. Okay? And here's an issue, okay? Because of the fact, here's the problem. Because Solomon is powerful. So when you have that much power, that much money, that much authority, you're just like the most important person in the land, nothing's really going to be kept from you. And who's going to tell you, hey, didn't you write Proverbs? No one's going to come up to you and be like, didn't you say, you know, something about strange women and stuff? No one's going to correct you. If you're like the top of the food chain, per se, you're like the head honcho, you're the big cheese in the nation, no one's really going to correct you. And so he's just kind of given unfettered access to fulfill his desire of loving strange women. Now, here's the thing is just that, you know, having two wives is bad. Having three is really bad. Having three and two concubines is really bad. Let's just say having 100 is bad. Let's see how many Solomon had. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives. Legal wives. And you think to yourself, okay, that a little excessive, Solomon, my lord, the king, you know, that's kind of, but hey, we'll keep it at that, right? You know, 700 should content my lord, you know, princesses and 300 concubines. So 1,000 just women at his bidding or whatever, 700 of them are wives legally married. The other 300 are just girlfriends that he has. Now, here's the thing, folks. You know, he's obviously not having any type of meaningful relationships with these women, right? Because even to be with them, whether physically or emotionally, for any length of time, it would have to be at least 2 to 3 a day. Because it's 1,000. You know, these guys are like, oh, man, that sounds kind of cool, though. You know, having all those wives and all those girlfriends. And, man, that's what a player, you know. That sounds great. Yeah, why don't you ask him how he felt about that later on? How his heart turned away from the Lord. He was miserable. How he had all this conflict, and God ended up stripping the kingdom from him in the coming generations because of it. And I guarantee you, when you get to heaven and you ask Solomon, hey, so how was it? He's going to be like, I wish I would have just stuck with one. That's it. Because at the end of the day, it's not glorified. It's not something that's awesome. Having all these women around you. Folks, one is enough. Okay? And anybody who's married knows one is enough. Because it's not just like the physical relationship. You know, they're women. They have emotions. They act crazy sometimes. They're emotional. They are women. They're emotional. Hey, imagine just having 1,000 women. What if they're all just emotional on the same day? What if, like, let's say 400 of them are emotional on that day? What is Solomon going to do? He's like, go play with the camels or something. You know, he's just like, send them to the apes. And obviously he's taking care of them. He's housing them. He's feeding them. They're princesses. You know, he's giving them the royal treatment. But folks, that's a lot of talking. It's all listening. I was like, oh, that's where you found the time to write the Proverbs. He's like, I'm working on a project. I don't want to be disturbed. But the most devastating effect of having all these women is that his heart turned away from the Lord. And folks, it was when his heart was, you know, clave unto the Lord that God blessed him. He blessed him with all the riches, you know, with peace and wisdom and knowledge. I mean, he gave him everything that he wanted. And he even gave him beyond what he asked for. He gave him exceedingly abundantly above all that he could ask or think. Because God came to Solomon and said, hey, you know, ask what you will and I'll give it to you. I mean, think about that. If God says, you ask for it, I'll give it to you no matter what it is. And Solomon said, I want judgment to judge your people. And God was so impressed by his answer that said, you know what, I'm going to give you that. And I'm also going to give you money. I'm going to give you fame. I'm going to give you the peace. I'm going to give you everything because you asked for the right thing. But then all that's just basically taken away at the end of his life because he ends up losing the kingdom. You know, his descendants are going to suffer the consequences of his actions because of that. And so we can't look at a story of Solomon and say, well, Solomon had a bunch of chicks. He had all these girlfriends. He was pimping it. He was being a little player, you know, and he loved the Lord. Yeah, but not for long. You're like, well, you know, but yeah, but what about David, though? He loved the Lord all the way to the very end. Yeah, but here's the thing. David is a very unique case, though. And I wouldn't base my Christian life off of being just like David. Because Solomon is, listen to this, the wisest man that ever lived in the Old Testament, and even he succumbed to it. And by the way, all the men, you know, these three men in the Bible, the strongest man in the Bible, the godliest man in the Bible, and the wisest man in the Bible, all succumbed to lust. David, Samson, Solomon. They've cast down many wounded, the Bible says. You know, the those who are strong, those who love the Lord. And so, you know, and by the way, when they married these wives and had these concubines, they were literally in direct violation of God's instructions for the kings, according to Deuteronomy 17. Because he says, God literally told them, don't multiply wives. Amen. Now, why would God say that? Because he knew. You're going to be popular. You're going to be famous. I'm going to be using you. And so the temptation is to just start racking up the wives because all these women like you. He's like, don't multiply wives and don't multiply horses. What does Solomon do? Okay, multiplies wives, concubines, not just horses, apes, peacocks. The guy had a freaking zoo at his palace. He's like importing all these exotic animals into his palace. And it's like God told him, like, I just told you not to do that. But obviously, this comes with the territory of having too much power. Understand what I'm saying? And so, you know, we can't use Solomon, David, Abraham just because they were godly men as an example. Folks, God permitted it because at the end of the day, you say, well, why did God permit polygamy and concubinage to take place in the Bible? Why? You know, what's even there beneficial about that? Well, here's the thing is that, you know, think about this, okay? And from a practical perspective, and I'm not saying that polygamy is right. I'm not saying that being a concubine is right, okay? Because it's wrong according to the Bible. But think about women in that situation, which in that time, if they were a widow, if their town was pillaged and they survived, if they didn't have any kind of authority, you know, it's either being someone's concubine, someone's third, fifth, or in this case, 700th wife, or the alternative is prostitution, being a harlot, you know, or some other evil that may befall them. So in a lot of instances during this time, you know, these women, they're just like, well, I'll be Solomon's concubine, because at least I'll be taken care of. You know, I'll have housing, food. You know, I may see him one day out of the year because he has all these other women, but hey, at least I get to be at the palace and be taken care of. You said, so then God's okay with it. No, he wasn't okay with it. Amen. And here is an important principle, folks, and that is that sin complicates things. Sin will always complicate things. And people, like, they get into sin, they suffer the consequences of sin, and then it's just like they want an answer to just fix all their problems, and it's just like, here are your three options, but they're all bad. Because anytime you sin, any option is just bad. You know, it's like David, when God is judging Israel, and he's like, here are your three options. Either you die by the hand of your enemy, I plague the nation of Israel, like, I forgot what the other one he gave up, or famine. He's like, here are your three. It's just like, you know, can I call a lifeline? Or he's like, can I call a brother or something? You know, it's like, all those three options are bad. And he ended up going with the best of them, which is, well, let me now fall into the hand of the Lord, because he knows that he would be merciful, basically. Like, God wouldn't punish him forever. But when you sin, folks, it complicates things, and so they're not the best. None of them are the best option. But what's another reason why he allowed polygamy and concubines to exist without punishment? Well, here's another reason. It's because the population grew. Think about this, and I'm not saying this is right, but the children of Israel are a result of polygamy. Like, oh man, you know, Israel had 12 sons. Yeah, from like a bunch of different women, though. Now, God's will was for the children of Israel to exist. That was God's will, but, you know, they went about it the wrong way. Okay? I mean, we could look throughout the Bible and how sons and daughters were born into men, and it's not their fault, but population grew because of it. But here's the final reason why God would allow something like this to take place. And that is, God allowed it, listen to me, to serve as an example to future generations of why it's not a good idea. So he allowed Solomon to do this. He allowed David, because he would think that maybe some of you young guys have some common sense when you're reading the Bible and be like, well, that's a really bad idea. I thought it was really cool to have a bunch of chicks and have a bunch of wives, but I'm reading about Solomon and it looks like it sucked for him. So he's allowing it because he knows that future generations will learn from the actions of others, or he hopes that they will learn from the actions of others. You understand what I'm saying? So a lot of times, people who sin and did wrong in the Bible, you know, God didn't punish them right away because they will serve as a byword and a proverb in a future generation where young men and women will read that and be like, well, you know, that didn't work for them, and therefore I know it's not going to work for me. Okay, and by the way, you can't afford 700 wives anyway, so, you know. So it's permissible, but not sanctioned by God, okay? God's will is for a man to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, singular, not wives, okay? And so, you know, another example of this principle would be divorce. Because, you know, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they're like, well, Moses, you know, let us give her a bill of divorcement. You know, that means that God is okay with it. No, he permitted it for the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so, the Bible says. In other words, that's not God's original will, but he allowed it because You guys are just stubborn and unforgiving. That's why. Let me give you one last example here. Go to Exodus chapter 1, if you would. Exodus chapter 1. And after Exodus 1, we're going to go to Acts 17, and we're done. I was going to cover some more in here, but, you know, time's just not permitting me to do so. But think about think about stealing. Is stealing something that God just allows people to do? No, obviously, thou shalt not steal is the command, the standard that God has in the Bible, right? But you know, the Bible says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul, his hungry soul, the Bible says. So God is saying, you know, if someone steals food because they're hungry, don't despise him. It's wrong that he did that, but you should not despise him because he's hungry. So it's all, you have to understand, like, God condescends to men of low estate. So even though he's not sinful, he understands the sinfulness of man, that we're weak, and we make dumb decisions. So he's admonishing people, hey, if someone steals because they're hungry and they're famished and they're trying to feed themselves, don't despise them. But here's the thing, folks. He's not sanctioning being a thief. He's just saying it's permissible if they're hungry. But hold on a second. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. So God is like, I'm not going to despise you for it, but you better fix up your ways and actually be an honest person and not just be like this continual thief or whatever. But here's another example. Lying. Bearing false witness is wrong. We should know that as Christians, right? But you know, there's Christians who are just like, yeah, but there's people in the Bible that lied though. And it seems like, you know, God was like cool with it. You know, he's fine with it. He didn't punish him for it. In some instances, he seemed to bless them for it. Yeah, because it's permissible, but it's not sanctioned by God. And I've literally heard people try to like finagle their way through these stories of people lying and be like, well, maybe it's permissible if we're doing it to the enemies of God, though. If we like lie to them. It's not right. Okay, it's never right to lie. Now, I'm just giving this disclaimer because, you know, I might behave in a very sinful way against the haters of the Lord in the future, okay? And I'm just letting you know right now that I'm not perfect, okay? And if and when I do that, you know, just remember it's still permissible, but it's not sanctioned, okay? I'm just saying that because, you know, the enemies of God just bring out the worst in me sometimes, and I might just do things that are not pastoral. Okay, I'll try not to, but, you know, I'm a sinner. Look at Exodus 1:15. It says, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. So they were trying to do infanticide here, killed the children. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, that's a lie. They're just saying that because they don't want to kill the kids. But they're kind of giving that excuse so they don't get in trouble. Now, look at verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. He's not blessing them because they lied. He's blessing them because obviously they fear God. And you know what? Sometimes people who love and fear the Lord, they have dirty hands. They don't know necessarily how to do things the right way. You understand? And it's great that God looks upon the heart sometimes, because I guarantee you, you and I have done things out of zeal, out of love for the Lord, out of, you know, because we're just zealous for the things of God. And it's probably not something that God would approve of, but then God's like, you know what? I'll allow it. Not because he's approving of the action, but just like the heart behind the action is obviously what's important. I don't sanction it, but I'll allow it. And this is one of those instances. He's not approving of their deceitfulness, of them lying, because that would contradict the rest of the Bible, where God is completely against deception and people lying and bearing false witness. But he's honoring them because at the end of the day, they did fear God. And even though they didn't do it the right way, it worked together for good. And you know, another example is that Rahab. when she hid the spies, and then they came, they're like, we saw them come here, and they're like, oh, no, I don't know where they went. But she was hiding them. She lied. But she was still blessed in the long run because at the end of the day, she favored God's people. You understand what I'm saying? And so the point that I'm making, go to Acts chapter 17 and we're done. The point that I'm making is that just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's sanctioned by God. And we need to learn the difference between the two. And this is not a sermon to say, yeah, go ahead and sin. You know what I mean? It's permissible, even though it's not sanctioned. Because the sins that you and I commit have built-in consequences to them. Okay? Now, here's a good verse for all of us, passage. Look at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, he's preaching to the heathen. And he's trying to explain to them who the unknown God is. And he's saying, you know, the true God of the universe are not these gods that are made of gold and silver and stones. You know, this is not who the God of the Bible is. He says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, what does that mean that he winked at it? Well, in the Old Testament, God viewed idolatry and paganism as being abominable. But when it says he winked at it, it literally means like he overlooked it, though. No, those people died and went to hell if they didn't get saved. Okay? But he winked at it because it's just, you know, the way of the heathen. He didn't come down super hard on them. Although, obviously, once they died, they went to hell. But he says, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is the major difference? Well, now, because in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as being the Christ. And now there's an aggressive campaign from God for his people to go into the world and evangelize the heathen. So therefore, everyone all around the world has heard about Jesus at one point or another. So, you know, at the times of this ignorance, God would wink at it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, how does this apply to the sermon? Well, here's the thing is that we can look at these examples of people who did wrong and did very questionable things, but at the end of the day, God now commands all of us to repent. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, because of the fact that, you know, the people of the Old Testament were ignorant of certain things because they didn't have the full Bible. You know, if David, Solomon, and Abraham, and all these other men had this to work with, they probably wouldn't have committed polygamy or concubinage. Why? Because they have all these examples. But we have the full Bible now. So it's just like, yeah, God winked at their ignorance. He kind of overlooked it. He didn't punish them greatly. But folks, us in the New Testament, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And we have way more to work with. We understand way more about the Bible. We have way more knowledge. And we understand polygamy just didn't work for these guys. So our standard is higher in the New Testament. People always say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was so hard. The God of the New Testament is so nice. No, it's actually the other way around. God was actually more lenient in the Old Testament than he is for us in the New. You know why? Because now we have the entire Bible to work with. Yeah, but what about all that carnage? Then read Revelation. There's more carnage in the book of Revelation in a 3.5-year span than in the thousands of years that are recorded in this book put together. Because God is just destroying the entire world. He's just going crazy in the end times when he's pouring his wrath upon the world. The point that I'm making is the fact that, you know, we are responsible for more in the New Testament. We have the Word of God. So these people who are saying, well, because the Bible says it, therefore it is sanctioned by God, God is okay with it, you know, they're going to receive a greater punishment because they actually have a Bible that they can reference and read and see, and they choose to ignore it. You understand what I'm saying? And so just because it's permissible does not mean that it's sanctioned by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. And thank you for the testimonies of God, wherewith we can learn. And we know the things that were written aforetime are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we can read these stories and learn from them, Lord, and avoid the pitfalls and traps and the bad decisions of the patriarchs and others in the Bible. I pray that you'd help us as your people to continue to develop wisdom, Lord, and may you continue to give us knowledge and discretion. And I pray you fill us with your Spirit. Bless the remainder of our day, our Sunday night service. May we see many come back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Be starting your song books, the song number 100.